This evening's scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. That's Matthew, chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" So he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery."
We'll turn your Bibles to first the book of Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 3. As I said this morning, I am very delighted to be here, not because that's some cliche that a preacher ought to say when he visits somewhere, but it's a joy to be with you tonight. As I said, I've known this congregation and your great work for the kingdom going back to Brother Emmanuel Daugherty, when he came here as director. And then I visited once while Brother Denver was the director, and I met him at that time. I talked with him, and as I have a habit, I asked older people their age, and turns out he was 12 years old when I got in the world. It is a delight to get to see him tonight and appreciate his great work that he's done in the kingdom. And such men are to be honored. Not with a worldly honor, but honor of serving in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the book of, let me mention, I want to, on the list of books I've given you and DVDs and tracts that we give away out of Crossville, I want to make reference to three books. Brother Randy has mentioned about the debate that I had with Olin Hicks in 1977. You can have a copy of that book, and you can see his effort to deviate from what the Lord Jesus said. Then there's another book we published while we lived in Hong Kong, and it is called A Universal Code of Ethics. It talks about marriage and culture around the world. It talks about the culture of bribery that is found in so many countries in different parts of the world. It talks about the influence of evolution on American culture, and then it also talks about abortion, but it also has a section on euthanasia. The term euthanasia is a word that means so-called mercy killing. Well, some years ago, there was a brother at Knoxville, Tennessee, and he was going down to Lewisburg, which is the southern part of Middle Tennessee, and he was going to lecture on euthanasia. And the brother who was a local preacher in Lewisburg, he heard the word, but he didn't read it. So he said, "This brother's coming to Knoxville, and he's going to lecture on youth in Asia." But there is a difference. But anyway, you will enjoy that very much. And I know you have done some about the prison work here, and I would encourage you to do more, because as I said this morning, we got 2.2 million American men that are in prison. 85% of them did not have a father in the house. And there's such a need. And that book that we put out, the one we put out in Hong Kong, is our Universal Code of Ethics. We've literally given away hundreds, maybe thousands of those books, because they are so useful in the prisons, and it helps the prisoners who've never known anything about ethics and morals. It helps them to realize that there are rules and principles they need to lead by. And in the prison, the people will need almost anything that you put in front of them. So let me encourage you to do that. And then there's one more book. It's put out. It was written by Brother Howard Winters. Brother Howard Winters is dead now. He's been dead about 20 years. And he put out a book called The Work of the Holy Spirit. It is one of the best books that I know of and have read on that subject. He deals with the sin against the Holy Spirit. He was a Pentecostal preacher for many years, so he knows the subject inside and out. And I wanted to mention that book because in his talking about the Holy Spirit, and he talks about how in the Pentecostal movement they just almost attribute any kind of excitement or good feeling or anything that to the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And he says the Holy Spirit does not work that way. He talks about other more mainline denominations, and they say, well, you can't understand the Bible, but the Holy Spirit illuminates the Bible for you. He said, no, that's not true either. So you want to get a copy of that book, The Work of the Holy Spirit, and it's on that book list, The Work of the Holy Spirit by Howard Winters. But I want you to read one of the scriptures that he emphasizes very much, and this is where I said Ephesians 3 and verse 3. He said, how that by revelation, Paul said, I know that by revelation from Jesus, he, the Holy Spirit, made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written. Now, the gospel was a mystery in the Old Testament, concealed, but in the New Testament, it's a mystery that has been revealed. Read verse 4. By which, when you read, and Paul says, when you read what I have written, you won't have to have a direct operation of the Holy Spirit to illuminate your mind. He says, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So the gospel is so written, it is not confusing. It is so written, but it takes study. You remember the Bereans. They were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures. And so that's what we need to do, search the scriptures. And what I'm saying about Brother Howard, he just keeps on emphasizing that the Holy Spirit is not going to come to everybody and give them the direct operation or give them some illumination. He said he's put it in the word of the gospel and that we can understand it. So now then we'll get into our lesson. And I wanted to say this thing about the Apostle Paul said you can understand, because the things we're going to read tonight and study tonight about the question of marriage is so important to the human race. And yet oftentimes the human race rebels against it. But as Brother Howard brings out in that book, and as you know and all of us know, we must abide in the things that are written. We must not go beyond. We not, must not leave off. We must not add to. We must not take from. In the book of Psalms 11, verse 3, David said, if the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do, or what can the righteous do? The thing about it is, with the destruction of marriages we have in the United States of America today, there is grave danger. Thank you, brother. There is grave danger that our whole society will fall down because the structure and the spiritual strength of a nation is built on families, is built on the family. And so the foundation of a moral society is families that are strong, and the children are raised in a proper way to respect God and to respect other authorities. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In Genesis 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Now, that's the New King James. The King James says, I'll make a helper suitable for him. And so God made a woman as a companion to man so that they could have a family. And you remember the first commandment to the mother and father of the human race was be fruitful and fill the earth. And so God made male and female. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The idea that there's a war between men and women from the moral standpoint is mankind means woman and man. And when you read in the Bible and other places, when it says, well, for example, where the scriptures say, God command us all men everywhere to repent. When I lived in, Laura and I lived in La Follette, Tennessee in the 60s, there was a brother who had apostatized from the church. And he said he wouldn't let his wife go to church. So he said, the Bible says all men must repent. That doesn't mean women. Well, that's ridiculous because the Greek word there is anthropos. It does not mean males. Where it says, I will that all men pray every place, there's the word aner, which is males. But when it says all men must repent, it means men and women. And when the Bible says we should train faithful men, again, it's the Greek anthropos. We should train men to be gospel preachers, but we need to train sisters, as I indicated this morning, train them to be good Christian wives and good Christian mothers and to teach women and children. So the word of God says, this is now bone of my bones. She shall be called flesh because she is called woman. She shall be called woman. In the Greek word, the word for man is ish, and the word for woman is isha. So we are both mankind, man and woman. It's ridiculous to pretend that there's a war in among moral people about the relationship of men and women. Because she was taken out of man, therefore man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In India and in Pakistan, it is customary that the wife will leave her parents and go to her father's house. And this is very strict among the Muslims as well as the Hindu, but especially the Muslims. And when Laura and I lived with our kids in Pakistan in the city of Karachi, we had a neighbor, and she was a Muslim. She was the head of a all-girls school. She was the head mistress of it. And so I invited her to come to worship one day to hear a sermon on the subject of marriage. And so when I preached it, and let me put this in parentheses, you may not know, Muhammad said a man could have four wives. He said if you can afford four wives, you can have four wives. He had 11 himself. But the religion of Islam, it comes from the Quran, he allowed a man to have four wives. Well, this lady who was the headmistress, she had two daughters, and she came and brought one of the daughters to the service. And so I preached on this, that a man should leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And so when she went out the door, she said, I like your religion. She said, because in our religion, a mother-in-law can say to her son, well, a Muslim lady can say to her own son, you can get another wife, but you can't get another mother. But in the kingdom of Christ, under the gospel of Christ, a man and his wife are one. I was in Singapore in 1987. And we baptized a lady on Tuesday night, on Thursday night in the gospel meeting. And then on Friday night, she wanted me to go with her to where her former Pentecostal church met as a Friday night study. And a Chinese brother and I went with her. And during the course of the conversation, I learned that he believed that there was only one in the Godhead, that it was not Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And there were about 17 in the room. He and his wife were sitting in the middle of the room. And so in the course of this, trying to teach him that husband and a wife are one, I said to him, do you believe when the Bible says husband and wife are one flesh? He said, yes, I believe that. I said, do you believe that you and your wife are one flesh? He's just sitting there with her. And he said, yes. I said, let me ask you another question. If I give a kiss to you, does that mean I kiss your wife? Well, he laughed and said, no, I said, but you are one, but you're two persons. And so it is with God, that there is one God and three persons partake of that one divine nature. Now, two evil rulings by the United States Supreme Court, marriage on June 26th, just this past June 2013. On June 26th, 2013, the U.S. Supreme Court did what many hoped would never happen. They invalidated Section 3 of the Federal Defense of Marriage Act. And what that meant was they didn't take, the Defense of Marriage Act was put in the 90s to say that marriage is between a man and a woman. Now, they did not knock that law down, but what they did said, they said if here are two men living together and they are married, then under the law, federal law, the man, so-called spouse, must get aid and state benefits just like under on an ordinary marriage. So they just took, you might say, took the heart out of the Defense of Marriage Act. In 2008, the other thing that they ruled on, In 2008, there was a Proposition 8 put on the ballot in California, and as liberal as California is on social issues, the California people voted, we want an amendment to the California Constitution that says marriage is between one man and one woman. Arnold Schwarzenegger would not enforce it. His attorney general wouldn't enforce it. So some judge, he struck it down. So what did happen in California? The people again, they put up forth Proposition 8 that marriage would be defined between one man and one woman. And then it went to a liberal judge, and this liberal judge ruled that it was unconstitutional. By the way, he did not reveal that he was an active homosexual before he made that ruling. Anyway, that ruling stood, and so it went to the United States Supreme Court, and in June the 26th, the United States Supreme Court, they didn't say that the people of California have spoken, and we're a nation for the people and by the people. And they didn't say the California people have spoken two times that marriage is between one man and woman. They just said to the people that were presenting the case to the Supreme Court, oh, you don't have standing before the court. So that was done on Thursday. And on Saturday, people, men and women were lining up to supposedly get married or get marriage license there in California. So that's what's happening in our nation. Now, the United States is not the only country that's ever had problem with people trying to males marrying males and females marrying females, but it has never been, it was not, Rome, for example, had the problem, but they didn't incorporate it in law. This was stated by Augustus Caesar. Now, Augustus, his name was I don't think of his name right now. It'll come to him in a minute. He was the nephew of Julius Caesar. He was Julius Caesar's sister's boy. Octavius, that's his name. Octavius was 19 years old when on the 15th of March, Julius Caesar was assassinated in the Senate. And all of Julius Caesar's wealth, which he was a Bill Gates wealthy, he turned it over, willed it to Octavius. Well, Octavius formed a power of three generals, himself, Mark Antony, and one more general. And there was a civil war eventually between Mark Antony and Octavius. And eventually, Octavius defeated Cleopatra and Mark Antony. And so then he became emperor of Rome in the year 27 B.C., he became the emperor of the Roman Empire. And this is the year 9 that I'm telling you about. So you take 27 plus 9 would mean about 36 years later. He gathered all the men, the citizens of Rome. You know, they limited the people who were citizens, and they gathered all the citizens in Rome who were married and had make great many children, and he said, I praise you, I honor you, I give you tax relief and all of this. Then he went to speak to another group of Roman citizens, and he said, I don't know what to call you. They would not marry. They were men with men. And here's what he said. It was for this reason, above all, in order for people to have children, it was for this reason, above all, that the first and greatest God, now let me stop, Julius Caesar was a pagan. Augustus Caesar was a pagan. And he believed in Jupiter and Jupiter's wife, Juno. He believed in Pluto, the underworld god. He believed in Mercury, who was the messenger of the god, and so on. He believed in all the gods. But look what he said now to these Roman men whom he was trying to get them to have families. He said, the first and greatest god who shaped our being, divided the mortal race into two, making one part male and the other female, and implanted in them love and the need for mating with one another. He made their association fruitful so that through their perpetual renewal of young life, even the mortal nature of man could, in a sense, be rendered eternal. He was scolding them. He said, I've given you tax benefit, or offered you tax benefits. I've offered you rewards if you will have children. But they would not do this. They resisted that he said in this. So they had a real problem with that. What's remarkable to me is here he knows what Moses tells us in the book of Genesis, that the one God made us male and female. Now, here's the statistics on the United States of America. Babies born out of wedlock in 2012 were 1.6 million babies born out of wedlock. Aborted babies in 2012 were 1,060,000. By the way, I just read recently, I had not heard this statistic before, but someone said in interviewing women who had had abortions, they about two-thirds of them said, if someone had even said or had just said that they cared, that they wanted to help me and they wanted to comfort me. But oftentimes what would happen or what does happen is the guy will say, hey, girl, it's not my problem. It's your problem. You take care of it. So they've got no help. And so that's why you have 1.6 million babies being, or 1 million babies being destroyed. Men incarcerated, as I've already referred to, we have 2 million American men in the prisons today. And as I said this morning, 85% did not have a father in the house. In the juvenile prisons, there are 20, in 2011, 70,000 juveniles were in prison. So nearly 1.2 million men in America in prison, 85% of them did not have a father in the home. And so you see there's an assault on marriage in our culture. By the way, there are three, as you know, there are three institutions designed by God in the scriptures. Marriage was the number one. It was the first institution. Why? So that they could procreate and they could fill the earth. That was God. And God required that children obey their parents and that they honor their father and the mother, which is the first commandment with promise in the book, in the Ten Commandments. And God from the beginning made marriage as the very first institution, the foundation of society. And then, of course, the government was created, and God created government to control law breakers, and then the church was created. Those are the three divine institutions. Now, fatherless homes breed violence. If you want to find this, you go to the internet and you type in homes without parents. And this is the title of this article on the internet. Getting Men Involved, newsletter of the Bay Area Male Involvement Network, spring of 1997. 63% of the youth suicides are from fatherless homes. 90% of the homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 85% of our children that exhibit behavior disorder come from fatherless homes. 80% of those who are rapists are motivated with displaced anger come from fatherless homes. 71% of high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. And there's the second part. 75% of all adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers come from fatherless homes. 70% of juveniles in state-operated institutions come from fatherless homes. 85% of all youth sitting in prison grew up in a fatherless home. So you can see the great problem that afflicts our nation, and that is the destruction of the home. Now, the above statistics mean children from the fatherless home 5 times more likely to commit suicide, 30 times more likely to run away, 14 times more likely to commit rape, 9 times more likely to drop out of school, 10 times more likely to abuse drugs, 9 times more likely to end up in a state-operated institution, 20 times more likely to end up in prison. So you can see again, as I said, the great destruction of the home and family in the United States of America. Now then we come to the law of God. And sometimes people will say, oh, well, why did God make it that way? Because it hurts me, they're saying. Well, God made it not just for one person, though it benefits one person if they hold to it. But God made his laws for it to stabilize society and to keep society well. So we talk about God's law of marriage versus man's law. What constitutes a marriage? There was a brother who worked in North India, and an American brother. And I don't know his name or remember his name, but he just wrote me, and this was maybe 10 or 12 years ago. He'd been in India, and we'd been in the same area, but we had never met. And he sent me an email, and he said, there's not any really strict rules about what marriage is. Said sometimes people just start living together and they're married. And I wrote him back and I said, Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 4 said, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And I said, people, where it says all, marriage is honorable among all. And I said, Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists, and Sikhs, and Jains, and denominational people, they all know the difference between marriage and just shacking up. I never heard another word from him on the question. Now then, what is a marriage? How can we establish what marriage is for the world? We have a statement in the book of Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, which well defines what marriage is and for the whole human race. Yet you say, for what reason? Now what had happened, this was in the time between the Jews coming back to Jerusalem after Babylonian captivity, before coming of the gospel, and they had married, they'd put away their Jewish wives and had married Gentile girls, and so when they built the altar under Ezra and Nehemiah, when they built the altar, they were bringing offerings to God, and the prophet said, God doesn't want it, he will not take it. And so they asked Malachi, why won't God receive our offerings? And he said, yet you say, wherefore? Answer, because one, God has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. In other words, when two young people come together, if they come together for fornication in the backseat of a car, God knows that. If they come together in their mind in order to be married, God knows that. So God is witness to two people, whether they get in a morality or they're coming together to be married. So a marriage means God witnesses the two people are coming together to be married. The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet, notice the term yet, she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. So when they come together for the purpose of marriage, and then they make a covenant. Interestingly enough, in Africa, when they have a wedding, many times they will just have a village feast like that, and they have a broom, and then they will give themselves to each other, to show respect to one another, and then together holding hands, they'll jump over the broom. You say, well, that's not much of a covenant. Well, the truth of the matter is people will remember, and if he ever says something about her not being his wife, they say, we know when you jumped over the broom. That you make a covenant. They make a covenant for that purpose. Now, number three, did he not make them one? All right, three things that involve marriage. They must come together for the purpose of marriage. They must make a covenant. By the way, Laura was 18, and you did, in those days at 18, you were not major like it is now. But Laura and I went to the Clinton Courthouse in Clinton, Tennessee, and her mother came and signed for her. And we got a license, and that's why that kind of situation is why someone has said that marriage is the only sport where you take out the license after hunting's over. But anyway, we were married, and what I'm saying is, in America, in our society, we have to make the covenant, the government wants us to agree and contract with each other, which is very good, but in a village, it may be different. What happens in India is they will have a feast, and then the boy and the girl will go before the priest, and they agree to live together as husband and wife. In Islamic cultures, what they will do, they'll put a tent up over here, and all the men sit here, and have a tent over here, and all the women sit here, and the Muslim Malvi, he'll go to get the girl. She signs the covenant, and the boy signs a covenant, and then they get introduced. Now, that's the truth. That's not always that way, but oftentimes they've never seen each other before. Now, but what I'm saying is, notice what it says. God witnesses if two people, whether in Pakistan or India or Africa or America, God witnesses, are these two people coming together for marriage? Number two, do they make a covenant one with another? And number three, God makes them one. Now, let me mention this. God makes them one, and then they have the right to the bed of marriage. The physical relationship in marriage is a symbol of what God has done. God makes them one. Therefore, take heed to your spirits, and let none deal treacherously with a wife as his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says, I hate divorce. God said, I hate divorce. This is the New King James. The King James says, God hates putting away. And we just don't realize it in America. God hates divorce. He does not like it. He does not approve of it. Now, what constitutes a marriage? God must be witness that they're coming together for that purpose. A covenant is made, and God makes the two one. Now, Asa, son of Abijah, was a good king for 36 years. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. The prophet involved was named Hanani. Asa was king of Judah, son of Abijah, was a good king for 36 years, but he aligned himself with the king of Syria from Damascus. Then when he came back to Jerusalem, Hanani met him and rebuked him for going over to get into the idolatrous participation or get in participation with an idolatrous man. He says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. If in this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars. Even today, our God, who is from the beginning to the end, our God's eyes go through the whole earth to find out whose hearts are loyal to him. Marriage was created by God for his creatures. In Matthew 16:9, Jesus talking to the Pharisees says, so then there are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So God joins the two to be one flesh. In Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all people. As I said, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Sikhs, Jains, whatsoever on the earth, denominational people. Marriage is honorable among all people and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, look at this. This is where you got the two white lines there. They're like a fence and the boundaries. They are boundaries for marriage, and marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. That means that the bed of marriage is right and honorable and godly and holy. But if a person practiced fornication before marriage, if they live together before marriage, then they're practicing fornication. If a man goes to another woman or someone else or to another man, because homosexuality is adultery, then they are committing adultery. So God has these strict rules, these borders. Marriage is honorable among all, and God has given the bed of marriage for people to be able to enjoy one another and to procreate and bring children upon the earth. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, 2-5, because of sexual immorality or fornication, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. If a person chooses not to marry, that is his own will or her own will. But from the beginning, God said it is not good that man should be alone. And so the way that God wants us to do, and that is to marry. Again, if a person doesn't have to marry, but God wants us to marry and to bear children. About 20 years ago, I was in Thailand. And that Thailand, the prime minister of Thailand, it was publicly known that he and his wife, he was about maybe 48, 49 years old, that he and his wife had stated that they were going to be completely celibate toward one another in their marriage. And it was a Thai lady. She said, you know, I don't think that's natural. God meant for a man to marry and meant for the husband and wife to come together in the bed of marriage. Because of sexual immorality, fornication, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Then he says, do not deprive one another except that we've consent for a time. Now here's what he's talking about. Suppose that a sister, a lady, a wife, hears that her mother has cancer. And she says to her husband, I'm going to spend the next 24 hours, maybe even 48 hours, fasting and praying. There's a brother in Nashville, I remember years ago, he wrote in a church bulletin, he said, I never prayed all night long till I learned my wife had cancer. And so in this situation, what the apostle is describing here, here's a wife or a husband, and they say, because my mother has cancer, I'm going to fast today and tomorrow, and we won't come together. But then he says, don't stretch this out for a long, long time, depriving one another. He said, because you may be tempted, or the husband might be tempted, to go with someone else. Let's read it together. Do not deprive one another, and this means in the bed of marriage, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and to prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In other words, the idea here is that he or she won't go off to someone else because they're deprived by their own husband or wife. Now, Jesus' first words on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say to you that whoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Matthew 5, 31, 32. Matthew 19, 4 to 6. And he, that's the Lord Jesus, talking to the Pharisees, and he said to them, have you not read that he would made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, that is no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. I want to mention this. I told you that in Asia, that generally the girl leaves the home and goes to the parents. And sometimes young people have an idea that somewhere out in the world, God's chosen a perfect person for them. That's not true. God allows, hopefully, that people will choose with wisdom. And God allows a person to choose their own husband or wife, or their parents, to choose their own husband or wife. Now, though there's not one certain one laid out in the world, put out in the world for him, when he chooses her, or she chooses him, that's it. And she must be the one woman in his life. He must be the one woman in her life. In America, you know, they say sometimes that the husband, he's tied to close to his apron, his mother's apron strings. That just means that he's giving more attention to his mother than he is to his wife. Or sometimes in India, they may say he's tied too closely to his mother's sari, because the sari goes out 16 feet, as I told you this morning. But we must realize that when we marry, that woman for a man, that becomes the number one woman on the whole planet for you. And the husband becomes the number one husband. Now, making vows before God. I'm thinking about a young girl, and I'm going to contact her because she's left her husband. And I have just seen her a few times in the last 25 years. But I'm going to say to her this, you know, I'm not seeing you very often. But one time I did, I went to your wedding, and I heard you say that before God, you made this vow, that we will love one another. I will love you until death does make us part. And so I'm going to say to her, I know you made that vow, and you must not think that God doesn't know that you made that vow. Here's what the prophet, or what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. God expects us that when we come together in marriage and we vow to love and honor one another until death parts us, then we will be loyal to that vow. We can't say, oh, I didn't mean it. We can't say, I crossed my fingers, and so it doesn't count. We must recognize this. There's Matthew 19:8-9. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which she has put away, does commit adultery. If you read Brother H. Leo Bowles' commentary on Matthew, he talks about this scripture right here, and he said, it's so simple, it takes a lot of help to misunderstand it. Now, in this chart here, you notice we have a big circle there, kind of like a sunshine. Whosoever shall put away his wife, according to Mark 10-11, all divorced persons, when they put away a spouse and marry another, they commit adultery. And yet, look at what Luke said. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband, committeth adultery. Neither Mark nor Luke mentioned the exception. But in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, it said there is an exception to this rule. In other words, the general rule is everybody who divorces a wife and marries another commits adultery. That's the general rule. But Matthew tells us that the Lord Jesus made an exception, that if the husband goes away to another individual and commits adultery or fornication, then the wife has the right to put him away. Vice versa, if the wife goes away to someone else. Now, God hates divorce. For the Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce. We read this before. For it covers one's garments with violence, so, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Malachi 2, verse 16. There's a brother down at near Cookeville, Tennessee, and this happened about 3 years ago. A couple started attending the worship where he preaches. And they said to him, we want to talk to you about marriage. And so he kind of had an idea about them just kind of slipping into the service and attending. And so finally they got with him and they said, now we want to know what you think about marriage and divorce. So he read Matthew chapter 19, verses 6-9. And they said, yeah, but what do you think? He said, I think what's written in the Word. You as elders and as preachers, you're going to have someone say to you sometime, what do you think about marriage and divorce? Read Matthew chapter 19, 6-9. And they say, well, what do you think? I think what's said by the Lord Jesus. Well, yeah, but what? But I think what's said by the Lord Jesus. This couple got up and went out, and they told someone else that he told us not to come to the church anymore. All he did was to read to them Matthew chapter 19, verses 6-9. So it is so very simply. Divorce statistics in America. 41% of the first marriages in the U.S. end in divorce. 60% of second marriages end in divorce. 73% of third marriages end in divorce. So you see, we have a tremendous problem in this country. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, 11-12, but he said to them, talking about the apostles. The apostles said, Lord Jesus, that your rules are so stringent for marriage, it's better not to marry. And you know what Jesus said? He said, that may be the case. He said, all people cannot accept what you just said. All people cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. In other words, those people who do not want to marry and choose not to marry. But the God said in the beginning, a man should not be alone. But he said, there are eunuchs who were born eunuchs from their mother's wombs, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. What he's saying is, if a person says, I want to give my whole life to serving the Lord, that's his will to do that. But he must have the will to do that. In Romans 7, 2 and 3, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she should be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law of that law, so that she is no longer an adulteress, though she be married to another man. That teaches widows can marry. In Hinduism, widows are not allowed to marry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, some people take this scripture and say that here is another reason a person can be divorced. And if they divorce an unbeliever, Brother James D. Bales, who wrote much in the 70s about this, he took the position that if a person is married to a Baptist or a Buddhist or a Brahmin Hindu, that is, they're married to a non-member of the Church of Christ, then they can divorce based on this rule, and then they can marry another. Let's read what it says. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, what Brother Bales was doing, he was interpreting the word bondage to mean the marriage bond. But let's look what the scriptures say. This is dadulotai. That's the word for bondage. H.J. Thayer, the Greek word for bondage, is the word dadulotai. In this text is dadulotai, and it means to make a slave of, to reduce to bondage, to be held constraint of the law of necessity in some manner. In other words, that's the word used for slavery. So what Paul said, the brother or sister is not a slave to go with the mate who is going away. Read further with me, W.E. Vine. Ordinarily, the lowest form of servitude, it came to also to mean one who gives himself up to the will of another. Point three. The New Testament, it is used 133 times and is never used in applied to marriage. Now think about what we're saying. The word dadulotai in the Greek New Testament is 133 times and is never applied to marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, 27, 39, here marriage is specifically under consideration, and Paul used a different Greek word for a marriage bond, deo, which occurs 44 times in the New Testament. Thayer says, to bind, to fasten, to be bound to one as a husband and wife. He cites three examples, 1 Corinthians 7, 27, 39, and chapter 7 of Romans, verse 2. What the scriptures are saying is that dadulotai means that if the wife is a Christian, her husband is not, and he leaves her, she's not under slavery to go with him and to follow him when it says not under bondage in such cases. Now, for those who wish to define adultery, the world says, oh, they're just having an affair. Here's a woman and she works in the bank and she starts walking behind the bank manager's chair and rubbing around his neck and end up they commit adultery. We're just having an affair. Someone else says it's the combined act of divorce and remarrying. That's what Olin Hicks said. He said it doesn't have anything to do with adultery, sexual immorality. He says it's just breaking the marriage and remarriage, the act of doing those two things. And then a brother in Nashville, can't remember his name, he said that... Reuben Shelley, I'm trying to think of. Brother Reuben Shelley said it's covenant breaking. H.J. Thayer says that adultery is to have intercourse with another's wife to commit adultery. In John 8, 3 to 4, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this man was caught in adultery in the very act. She wasn't caught in covenant breaking. She's caught in a sinful thing she was participating in. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, part of the New Testament. The law and the prophets were until... what I was going to say is a brother out in Texas, and he says Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not part of the New Testament. The law and the prophets, said Jesus, were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are a part of the New Testament. In Luke chapter 16, verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Matthew 7:24. Therefore, whoever hears these words and sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built on the rock. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are a great portion of the New Testament. Now, the waiting game. It has been said that whosoever should put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorce. But I say to you, whoever shall put away his wife, excepting for the cause of fornication, causing her to commit adultery, and whoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. We read that before. Now notice, Matthew 19:6. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. Whatever therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Let me skip down here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, chapter 7, verses 10 to 11, now Paul says to the married I command, not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart, and notice the word chorizo, from her husband, but even if she departs, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, notice what this scripture is saying. That here, let's say here's a situation, and the man's a drunkard, and he's a wife beater, but he doesn't commit fornication. And so she puts him away. But she, in the sense of putting him away, she is away from him, and she has two choices. She can remain unmarried, or she can be reconciled to her husband. Notice. And I'm reaching at what's called the waiting game, where the people say, well, I wait long enough and he'll commit adultery and then I can remarry. But what Paul says, if a couple are separated and they're taken apart, that she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. There are two Greek words, chorizo and apoluo, put away. New King James has divorce. Definition, Moulton and Milligan, page 696, says of the use of the former. Chorizo, in the Greek papyri and other non-literary sources, the word chorizo has almost become a technical term in connection with divorce. And that's what Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. If a wife puts her husband away, in that situation, he didn't commit adultery, but she puts him away. He's a drunkard. He's a wife beater. He's beating the children. So she puts him away. But she has two choices. She can remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. This is of little comfort of those who hold to mental divorce. Now, there's a paper on the table back there. It got quite a bit where I had a debate with a brother, written debate on mental divorce. And what they're saying is if two people get divorced, agree to get divorced, and then they just wait till one marries, and then they say, mentally now, I can take a divorce against that person. So you want to read that. The fact that chorizo may apply to divorce is of no comfort to those who hold the neo-waiting game known as mental divorce, which has become popular in some circles since 1980. The command by the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 11, but I say if she departs choriste, then let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to their husband. There's the two choices. This makes it clear that a woman can be choriste from her husband and be spoken of as unmarried, yet she is obligated to remain separate or be reconciled unto her husband. That's the end. Now, there may be someone here tonight. We're going to sing an invitation song, and you might want to respond to the gospel. As we talked about this morning, first principle of obeying the gospel, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. If a person has gone back from the Lord and not serving the Lord, they need to come back by repentance and prayer. Please come as we stand and sing.